Let's turn today to Acts of the Apostles, chapter 5, and verse 12. This is the time immediately after Ananias and Sapphira were judged for their hypocrisy, for telling lies to the Holy Spirit, pretending that they had sold their land for the amount of money that they laid at the apostles' feet. And at that time we read in verse 12, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. Again that expression, they were all with one accord. This was the secret of the early church. They were completely united. And wherever God's people are united like that, God commands his blessing, his mighty power. Many signs and wonders can be done. This is where the devil has succeeded, in hindering God's power from being manifested, because he has succeeded in dividing God's people. We must fight the devil, not one another, but the devil, and seek with all of our heart and to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Not sacrificing truth, of course, for the sake of unity, like many people do, but a unity based on the truth of God's word. And then we read in verse 13, but none of the rest dared to associate with them. Can that be said of our local churches? That those who don't want to pay the price of discipleship are afraid to associate with us. The preaching of God's word must be like such a fire in our churches that those who don't want to pay the price must always feel uncomfortable when they come to our meetings, because they always feel convicted. They feel we are too hard. Let them feel that. They feel the temperature is too high. But it must be like that. Of the rest, nobody dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And that's how it must be. People are afraid to join us, but they recognize that God is in our midst. And if they don't want to join us, it's because they're not willing to pay the price. That is the type of church that we read of in the Acts of the Apostles, and that's the type of church that the Lord Jesus wants to see in our land and in every land today. But we have to pay a price for that. We must be really detached from all earthly things and say, Lord, you are number one to us. You are uppermost in our life. Nothing on earth will we have an idolatrous attachment to. And when we take such a stand, God will mightily manifest himself in our midst. When God can find such people united with one another in a common dedication to Christ, we should pray to that end, that God will find such a church in our land even in this time. And we read, in spite of the fact that none of the rest were willing to join them, yet that didn't hinder those who are willing to pay the price of discipleship, verse 14, from joining. We read here, all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. Read verse 13 and 14 together and see, on one side, multitudes of people who were willing to pay the price of discipleship, men and women, were joining the church. On the other hand, of the rest, there are the disciples and there are the rest. And the rest would not join. They were afraid. And this happened to such an extent, we read in verse 15, that others, carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Peter must have been a very humble man, not to be puffed up to see the tremendous faith that people had, that even his shadow could heal the sick. Yeah, it's not easy for God to entrust a ministry to anyone where the man himself will be puffed up and take the glory and credit to himself, or take the money to himself that people give. But Peter would not touch the money, and he would not touch the honor. It's very difficult for God to find people today who serve the Lord in such a way that they will not touch the money and they will not touch the honor that comes through serving the Lord. When we serve the Lord, it's possible for us to make a lot of money and it's possible for us to get a lot of honor. And that's how many servants of God today have lost the anointing from their life. They have given up the anointing for the sake of money and honor. If you want to retain the anointing of God upon your life, make sure you don't touch money and you don't touch honor. What belongs to God must be given to God. If money is given to God, give it to God. If honor belongs to God, give it to Him. If we are faithful in this, God will bless us mightily. And we read here, and also the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. They were all being healed. It wasn't just 1%, as we see very often today. What a church that was, where people came and every single sick person was healed. Every single person possessed with evil spirits was delivered. Obviously, this is God's perfect will. If it's not being fulfilled in our day, we need to repent and seek God and say, Lord, why is it not happening? We don't have that power. We might as well acknowledge there's not a church on earth anywhere of any denomination, of any group, that has this power. Nowhere. We all have failed and we all need to repent and fall on our face before God and say, Lord, things are not as they should be. Yeah, that was tremendous power that was manifested in those days. But the high priest rose up along with all his associates. They were not bothered by all this. They were only interested in preserving their own thrones and their kingdoms and their own systems. And so they rose up with all their associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, who don't even believe in the resurrection, who don't believe in any supernatural power. Even when they see it with their own eyes, they shut their eyes. And what were they filled with? Not surprise, but jealousy. Their thrones were tottering. The real power of God was being manifested now. And these powerless religious people wanted to kill and get rid of these who manifested the power of God. And so they laid hands on the apostles again, on all of them, and locked them up in a public jail. God allows His servants to be afflicted in their body. And the jails in those days wouldn't have been clean places to live, probably full of lice and mice and all types of things. And they locked them up, just like common criminals, robbers and thieves. They put the apostles in there along with them. God did not protect His apostles from that. He allowed them to suffer. God allows His servants to suffer in their body. He allows Satan to afflict our bodies. The only thing he does, Satan cannot touch, is our spirits, if we are faithful to the Lord. But even there, God does miracles. We read an angel of the Lord during the night opened the gates of the prison and took them out. And said, go your way, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. There are times when God opens prison doors, like we read there, later on in the case of Peter. But God didn't open the prison door for James at the same time in Acts 12 when we read James was beheaded. Later on when Paul was in prison, God didn't open that prison door for many, many months and years. God's perfect will is different for each person. He allowed Joseph to be a ruler in Egypt, but He took Moses out of rulership in Egypt to come out of Egypt. It's different for each person. And so in this particular case, it was the will of God that the apostles should come out. Later on, it was His will that they should be imprisoned. But we read here that the time was not yet for them to be killed. So the angel of the Lord opened the prison gates and they came out. As they entered into the temple early in the morning, verse 21, and began to teach. And when the high priest and the associates had come, they called the council together and all the senate of the sons of Israel, verse 21, Acts 5, 21, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came didn't find them in the prison. They returned and said, hey, they're not in the prison. And he said, we found the prison house locked quite securely, and the guards were standing at the doors, but there was nobody inside. And the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words. They were really surprised, and they wondered what would happen. But someone came and told them, "Listen, the people whom you put in prison last night are actually standing in the temple and teaching the people." And the captain was really surprised, wondered how this happened. And they went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without any violence, because they were afraid the people would stone them if they any violence to the apostles. And when they brought them, they stood them before the council. And the high priest questioned them and said, "Didn't we give you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. And you intend to bring this man's blood upon us?" They were not bothered even about this other miracle, that they had come out of a closed prison gate. It's amazing how blind religious people can be. When you're more intent on preserving your throne and your system and your kingdom, God will allow you to believe a lie and he'll allow you to be totally blind. We need to fear. But Peter said, we have to obey God rather than men. God's commands are more important than man's commands, a fundamental principle in our Christian life. We ought to obey God rather than men. And he again takes the opportunity to tell them about Jesus. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death by hanging on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. We're witnessing, we're preaching the gospel. The Holy Spirit is what we're saying, that you are guilty of crucifying Christ, but God has exalted him. Now repent, he says, and you can receive forgiveness of sins. But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and wanted to kill them. Verse 33, it's amazing how hard they could be to resist the message of the gospel. And it's the same today. May God help us to repent. Let's turn today to Acts of the Apostles, chapter 5 and verse 34. This is referring to the apostles who were brought before the chief priests and the Sadducees, who wanted to kill them because they boldly told the priests that we have to obey God rather than men. We're not going to obey your command not to preach about Jesus. God has told us to preach about Jesus to every creature in the whole world, and no human being is going to stop us. They were bold because they were filled with the Holy Spirit. But, verse 34, a certain Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, he was the one who taught Saul of Tarsus. He was a Bible school professor in Jerusalem, respected by all the people and one of the Sanhedrin, one of that inner council of the religious leaders among the Jews, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. Put the apostles outside, and he spoke to the people in the Jewish council and said, "Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him, and he was slain. And all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered." And so in the present case, he said, if this is another group like that, Peter, standing up and gathering a few people, "I say to you, stay away from these men, let them alone. For if this plan or action should be of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God." Now it looks as though Gamaliel was a good man, a moderate, not an extremist like the other people in the council, and in that sense a good person. But when you see that he never left the Jewish system, he never followed Jesus Christ, he never joined with the apostles, we find that all his moderation and his human goodness availed him nothing. For if he did not repent and trust in Christ, he would be lost. Good people go to hell who don't repent of their sins and trust in Christ, just like evil murderers go to hell. And so there's something we need to learn here. His disciple, Saul of Tarsus, whom he had taught in the Bible school, was more upright as far as his convictions went. He had learned in the Bible school that the Messiah could not be Jesus of Nazareth because the Messiah would come and deliver people from the Romans. And Saul believed it. He was true to his convictions. And he said, well, then this heresy must be stamped out. And later on we read how Saul of Tarsus fought against the Christians quite in a different way from the way his professor, Gamaliel, did. Gamaliel counseled moderation, whereas Saul of Tarsus said, well, if all that I heard in the Bible school was true, then Christianity must be stamped out. But Gamaliel was a wishy-washy type of person who didn't know exactly what he believed. He didn't have discernment to know whether this is of God or this is of men. Saul of Tarsus, on the other hand, was convinced that this was not of God, it was of the devil. And yet, we find that it is Saul of Tarsus who gets converted and not Gamaliel. It's Saul of Tarsus who becomes the greatest apostle of early Christianity and not Gamaliel, his professor. It's the radical person who believes that Christianity is of the devil who finally gets converted and not that moderate person who is not too sure, as he says here, this may be of God. As we read in Acts 5:39, what do we learn from that? That God appreciates a man who is honest to his convictions, even if he is wrong, but who stands up for his convictions. There's more hope of that person coming to the truth and being converted and becoming a wholehearted disciple of Jesus than a moderate person who is never too sure whether anything is of God. He doesn't know whether the Jewish religion is of God. He doesn't know whether Christianity is of God. He's just a good Bible school professor who earns his salary and takes a moderate diplomatic position and gets nowhere. Yeah, we've seen through the history of 20 centuries of fierily opposed Christianity very often who get converted like Paul and become its greatest preachers. But those who are moderate and who are never radical about anything, who are always sitting on the fence trying to please this group and the other group, they get nowhere. They usually end up in hell along with the murderers and thieves. No. God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. If Gamaliel was really interested in finding out whether this was of God, he should have sought God about it. He should have gone and met Peter like Nicodemus came and met Jesus at night. But it's no use sitting on your throne and saying, well, this may be of God, so let's be moderate. It looks good, looks diplomatic, but God doesn't endorse us. He says, either be hot or be cold. Don't be lukewarm. If you're lukewarm, I'll spit you out of my mouth. That's the principle. Be all out for Christ or oppose Him. Be cold or hot. But don't sit on the fence. Like Elijah said to Israel in 1 Kings chapter 17, if the Lord is God, follow Him. If Baal is God, follow him. But choose this day whom you want to serve. Gamaliel wouldn't. And that's why he was lost. His disciple, Saul of Tarsus, though he was completely wrong, God could turn him around. However, at this particular time, God used Gamaliel's advice. God uses all types of people to save the apostles from being killed. And so they took his advice, verse 40. And after calling the apostles in, they flogged them. God didn't save them from a flogging. Notice that. It says they flogged them. That's quite a strong word. They whipped them with at least 39 stripes each. God does not save his children from being persecuted. Peter was flogged. Andrew was flogged. John was flogged. They were all flogged. The angel could have come there and stopped them from being flogged, but he didn't. God allows his children to be persecuted by evil people. And then the priests ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus and then released them. Of course, the apostles were not going to obey their instruction. And then, how do these people go away? They don't go away seeking for sympathy from the others. No, it says they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing. Jesus told them that. Jesus had told them, when you are persecuted for my name's sake, leap for joy. For thus they treated the prophets in Old Testament times. So they rejoiced that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. May God raise up Christians like that today who rejoice when they are persecuted and rejoice that they are considered worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus. Have you been considered worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus? Or do you get honor for the name of Jesus. Maybe you're not considered worthy yet to suffer shame for the name of Jesus. That requires a certain worthiness. It requires a certain wholeheartedness. All who are live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And what do the apostles do? Every day, Acts 5:42, in the temple, and house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Messiah. Nobody could stop them. They were not afraid of flogging. They were not afraid of imprisonment. They did not love their lives unto death. Only such people can overcome Satan and fulfill God's purposes. And at this time, in Acts 5, we read of one type of problem that arose, Acts 5:1, where Ananias brought in hypocrisy. In Acts 6:1, we read of another type of problem that came up there, and this was the time of hypocrisy. It was complaining, murmuring. These are the two sins that are very commonly found among God's people even today. Hypocrisy, Acts 5:1, murmuring and complaining about something or the other, Acts 6:1. At this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews. Here is a complaint against those who came from Grecian origin and those who were of Israeli origin. Two types of Jews, one community against another community. The same problem that has gone on for 20 centuries in Christendom. Complaints, one against the other. Somebody is being partial to people of his community, that because the apostles are all of Hebrew origin, they are showing partiality to the widows of Hebrew origin. It says the widows from the Greek origin were being overlooked in the daily serving of food, complained about material things. For 20 centuries, we've heard it in Christendom. Material things, some material benefit, we haven't got it as much as somebody else. Yeah, there'll always be babies in the church. There have been babies in every church for 20 centuries, and there are babies even today. All who complain, and most complaints are about material things, are babies. And the 12 said, well, we can't leave the word of God. They summoned the congregation, said, it's not right for us to neglect God's word and to serve tables. We can't supervise the distribution of food for thousands of people. That's exactly what the devil would like us to do, sit behind a desk and be a director or administrator of something when God has called us to preach the word. Those who are called to preach the word should not be sitting behind desks as directors and superintendents and administrators. No, even if it's for a good cause. This was a very good cause, to supervise the distribution of food. But let those who don't have the gift of preaching the word sit there. That's another gift. God gives the gift of administration to some people. Such people should sit behind desks. It's a tragedy in Christendom today that people who've been called to preach the word are sitting behind desks administering. But the apostles had wisdom. He said, you better select 7 other men to do this administration of the distribution of food. They must also be filled with the Spirit. There's nothing wrong in being an administrator, but you must be called for that. But you must be filled with the Spirit and wisdom. And we will put them in charge of the task. And we, what will we do? We can't do all that. We are called to devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And I want to say to all of you who are called to preach the word and are gifted with the word, don't ever give up that ministry in favor of another ministry which is inferior to it. God has set in the church first, we read in 1 Corinthians 12, apostles, prophets, teachers, and then administrators. So the gift of administration is always secondary to the gift of preaching God's word. The apostles recognized it and said, we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And they asked the people to select 7 men, but even those who administer must also be filled with the Spirit. And said, you select others for that ministry. This is the wisdom God gave the apostles that we need in the church in our time too. Let's turn today to Acts of the Apostles and chapter 6 and verse 5. This is referring to a time when there was a murmuring among the Greek Jews against the native Hebrews, in chapter 6, verse 1, we read of that, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And the apostle said, we can't give up God's word, the preaching of God's word and prayer, to look after all this administration. You better select 7 men. And notice the 3 things that they mentioned that these men should have as qualification, not for preaching God's word, but for looking after a material responsibility in the church, something earthly. It shows the very high standard that the apostles maintained there in giving responsibility to people, even for material things. The people they selected are mentioned in verse 5. The statement found approval with the whole congregation. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, seven people, a proselyte from Antioch, and these they brought before the apostles. After praying, they laid their hands on them. This was not for preaching the word. It was not for being an elder. It was for looking after the distribution of food to the widows, a very earthly material responsibility. And what were the qualifications that they looked for in selecting these seven people? Verse 3, they were first of all people with good reputation. Number one responsibility. It involves the handling of money, and it's very important that whenever people handle money, they must be men of upright character with a good reputation before people. Not all believers have a good reputation. If all believers had a good reputation, the apostles would have said, select any seven believers. No, very few believers have a very good testimony and a good reputation. So he said, be careful to select seven believers who have a good reputation. And secondly, make sure that these seven believers are filled with the Holy Spirit. Not all believers are filled with the Holy Spirit. If all believers were filled with the Holy Spirit, then the apostles would have said, well, just select any seven believers. No. He says these seven believers had to be full of the Spirit. Verse 3. And thirdly, they must be full of wisdom. Not all believers have wisdom, and certainly not everybody is full of wisdom. And so they said, when you look out among the believers to select seven people for this earthly task of distributing food to the widows, look for these three things. They must have a good reputation before the others. They must be full of the Holy Spirit, and they must be full of wisdom. If these three things are not there, don't select them. Now, if these three requirements were necessary for something so very earthly like the distribution of food to the widows, how much more? How much more? They must be found in those who are going to be ministers of God's word, elders in God's church. A good testimony, filled with the Holy Spirit, and full of wisdom. And so they selected Stephen, was also a man full of faith. And these they brought before the apostles. And such people, even for a ministry like this, they laid hands on them, prayed for them, committed them to the Lord, prayed that God would give them the gift of the Spirit of administering this thing aright. Everything was spiritual. Even a simple thing like distribution of food was taken up only by spiritually minded people. And we read here, the word of God kept on spreading. You see the wisdom the apostles had in solving this problem, which could have become like a cancer in that body of Christ. But they nipped it in the bud and sorted it out. It was wonderful that they could find such people there in those days. People filled with the Spirit. This is the great need even today. Every problem can be solved where we have men and women filled with the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And the word of God kept on spreading. Otherwise, the word of God spread would have been hindered with all this complaining going on. But that was nipped in the bud, and the word of God kept on spreading. And the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. They were constantly engaged in evangelism, and constantly people were being added to the Lord. Not just believers, not just converts. It says the number of the disciples continued to increase. They preached discipleship. They preach the conditions of discipleship Jesus preached in Luke 14. That you must love Jesus supremely, more than father, mother, brother, sister, wife, children. That you must be detached from all material things, forsake all that one has inwardly, and be willing to take up the cross every single day. They preached that, people responded to that, became disciples. That number increased greatly, not just increased, but increased greatly. Hundreds and thousands were being converted. And not only that, a great many of the priests, the Jewish rabbis, were being converted. was tremendous power. They were becoming obedient to the faith. And then we read in the midst of that, Stephen, who was one of the people who had been selected for administering food to widows. He didn't just spend his time administering food to widows. He said, well, that I'll do, but my primary calling is to be a witness for Christ. And he was full of grace and power. He went around doing miracles. He wasn't an apostle. It's not only the apostles who did signs and wonders. Here was a man who was only a deacon, not even an elder in a church, just an ordinary brother who had been appointed to look after the distribution of food. He had such faith. He was a man full of faith in verse 5. He went around doing signs and wonders in the name of Jesus. What an example for us to follow. Ordinary brothers. We're not apostles. We're not elders. Can do signs and wonders in Jesus' name. It's a matter of faith. But we read here that some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, verse 9, including Cyrenians and Alexandrians and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. They were obviously arguing as to whether Jesus was really the Messiah, and yet they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which Stephen was speaking. Stephen did not believe in intellectual argument. He believed in speaking what the Spirit gave him to speak, and he spoke with wisdom. If he had just argued with them in an argumentative spirit and got heated up like them, he would never have been able to shut their mouths. But he spoke with the wisdom of the Spirit and spoke exactly what the Spirit said to him, and then their mouths were shut. Jesus has given us a promise, which no doubt Stephen claimed. We read in Luke 21, verse 15, the Lord says, I will give you utterance and wisdom, which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. Can we claim that promise? Which of us cannot? If we are humble and we trust God, we can claim that promise and say, Lord, when I am confronted by people who oppose the truth, give me wisdom. You give it to me. Let's not lean on our own understanding. Peter did that, and here we see Stephen also did that. And then nobody was able to stand against the wisdom with which Peter or Stephen spoke. And we read further here that when Stephen was speaking like this, when they could not answer, when Stephen pointed out the scriptures to them, they got angry and they began to tell lies. Religious people, when they lose an argument, begin to tell lies. They secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. What a lie. It's amazing how people who are religious, who claim to be God-fearing, can tell lies when they are put in a tight spot. And they stirred up the people, and they stirred up the elders and the scribes, and they came upon Stephen. They ganged up against Stephen, dragged him away, and brought him before the council, all because they could not win the argument because of the tremendous wisdom that the Holy Spirit gave Stephen. And they put forward false witnesses who said, this man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. Yeah, they can take words which are spoken in one context, twist them, take them out of context, and use them against God's servants. It happened then. It's happened in 20 centuries. It happens even today. People using words out of context to criticize God's servants. And they said, this man is constantly speaking against the holy place and the law, constantly speaking against Jerusalem. They knew what would curry favor with these people in the council. And we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. Jesus never came to destroy any earthly place. And certainly that was not Stephen's message. But what Stephen was saying was, the old covenant has passed away. The law is finished with. Now is the covenant of grace. Jesus has come with grace, something superior to the law. They would not accept it. They were so bound, hidebound in their traditions, that they were unwilling to face up to God's truth. No doubt, Stephen said that Jesus is superior to Moses, and that the time of the law had passed away and the time of grace had come. But they twisted that to suit their own convenience and to curry favor with the council and to make sure that Stephen is stoned. And when they looked upon him, we read in verse 15, they saw him sitting in the council. All those who were sitting in the council saw Stephen's face like the face of an angel. The glory of God that had come down and filled Stephen's heart had permeated his personality and was now shone forth even through his face. The Bible says wisdom, in the book of Ecclesiastes it says, wisdom softens a man's countenance and his appearance. Even our face changes. Pride is seen in a man's look, in his eyes. The Bible speaks about haughty eyes. And humility and grace are also seen in our face. God can do for us what he did for Stephen. Let's turn today to Acts of the Apostles, chapter 7 and verse 1. This is the time when Stephen was being persecuted by those who could not answer his arguments about Jesus Christ being the Messiah, and in jealousy wanted to kill him, and they brought him before the council, and everybody sitting in the council saw his face, verse 15, like the face of an angel, but even that would not make them change. Acts 7:1, the high priest said, when he heard Stephen being accused with all types of false accusations, are these things so? And Stephen took the opportunity to proclaim the gospel, describing Old Testament history right from the time of Abraham, the father of the Jews, and showing them how the scriptures were fulfilled in Christ. And he said, hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Before Abraham came to Haran, God appeared to him in Ur of the Chaldees in Mesopotamia and said to him, depart from your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you. That was the message. Break away from your relatives, come and follow me. The message of discipleship. And Abraham departed from the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. And from there, after his father died, God removed him into this country in which you are now living. And he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him. This is just a description of Old Testament history, describing how Abraham was obedient, how Abraham trusted God and was obedient. Basically, what Stephen was trying to point out was, way back, even if you go all the way back to Abraham, salvation was not by the law. It was by faith in God and obedience to what God said. The obedience of faith. That's what Abraham did. He obeyed. He gave him no inheritance to it. In it, he trusted. And when he had no children, God said to him that he would give this to his offspring after him, and he believed. But God spoke to this effect, verse 6, that his offspring would be strangers in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they shall be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God, and after that they'll come out and serve me in this place. God said that to Abraham. Abraham believed it. He lived by faith. And God gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. Isaac became the father of Jacob, Jacob of the 12 patriarchs, and the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt, and yet God was with him. A picture of how now you people are jealous of Jesus and the followers of Jesus. But God was with Joseph and God was with Jesus and God is with his followers today. That's what Stephen was essentially saying. He was trying to bring out from Old Testament history how history was now repeating itself. and trying to point out to them that Abraham was different from you people. But you people are following the persecutors of Joseph, his brothers. And God was with him and rescued him from all those afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his household. And now a famine came over all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there for the first time. And then he points out the very person whom they had rejected and got rid of was the one who finally helped them. And he says, just like that, what his implication was, just like that, Jesus, whom you are rejecting, is the one whom you'll finally have to go to for help. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers. It is in the second coming of Christ that Jesus will make himself known to his brothers, the Jews. He says, you people won't understand it till then. On his second coming, on their second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt and there passed away, and he and our fathers. And from there they were removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb where Abraham had purchased, which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. Stephen is trying to point out how God, in his sovereign way, was leading his people at every point. It didn't make a difference if there were another king arose who didn't know Joseph. God would still fulfill his purpose. And it was he who took shrewd advantage of our race, verse 19, mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive, tried to kill the boys. And it was at this time that Moses was born, and the sovereignty of God in preserving Moses' life. He was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he had been exposed, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. How God sovereignly protected Moses, in the same way God sovereignly protected Jesus, when Jesus was a little boy, a little baby in Jerusalem, and Herod wanted to kill him. God preserved Moses, God preserved Jesus. And Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds, humanly speaking, a very eloquent, capable person. And when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren and the sons of Israel. At the age of 40, he stood by what his mother had taught him in younger days, that he was a Jew. And when he saw one of the Israelites being treated unjustly by an Egyptian, he defended him, took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And it says here in verse 25 that Moses thought that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. No, they did not understand. Just like you people don't understand, he said to the people who were sitting there in the council, that Jesus has come to bring deliverance to you. You don't understand it. But Moses was also not ready. The time was not yet ripe. They had to wait another 40 years. And the Jews are also not ready. They had to wait another 2,000 years before Christ comes again. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, men, you are brethren, why do you injure one another? But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, who made you a ruler and judge over us? Exactly the same question that the council were asking of Jesus now. Who made you a ruler and judge over us? We reject you. Stephen was trying to point out to them that history is just repeating itself. They rejected Moses at one time, and you are rejecting Christ now. You don't mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you? At this remark, Moses fled and became a stranger in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Jesus has gone away too. And just like Moses married a Gentile bride while he was away, Jesus has found a bride from among the Gentiles. Exactly the same. And one day Moses came back to the Jews, and one day Jesus will come back to the Jews too. And after 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning thorn bush. And when Moses saw it, he began to marvel at the sight. Verse 31, as he approached to look more closely, there came the voice of the Lord, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. And the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt, and have heard their groans. and I have come down to deliver them. Come now, I'll send you to Egypt. And this Moses, whom they disowned, concerning whom they said, who made you ruler and prince, is the one whom God sent. And the Lord was saying, and Stephen was saying, the same Jesus whom you now disown, saying, who is he, is the one whom God will send back to you one day to be your Messiah. And he came as a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. And this man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God will one day raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. And this is the one who in the congregation in the wilderness, together with the angel who was speaking to him in Mount Sinai, was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you. And our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, verse 39, just like you people are unwilling to be obedient to Jesus. The prophet Jesus, Moses spoke about, verse 37, was Jesus. History is repeating itself. In their hearts they turned back to Egypt, and in your hearts you're turning back to the world, despite your religious system. And they said to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us, for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. They made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. They worshipped idols at that time, which is the only time they did, but they did. And they rejected Moses, and God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven. And it's written in the book of the prophets, it was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? You took along the tabernacle of Moloch, the star of the god Rompha, the images which you made to worship them, I also will remove you beyond Babylon. It says, in the same way you reject God who has sent Jesus to you. Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he spoke to Moses, directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers under the time of David. And David found favor in God's sight. David also is a picture of Christ now, and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built a house for him. But the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? What place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? All the way from Abraham to the book of Isaiah, Stephen exposes from Scripture how history is now repeating itself. Then he speaks to them directly. You men, stiff-necked, uncircumcised, in heart and ears, you resist the Holy Spirit. You're doing what your fathers did. History is repeating itself, he says. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who announced the coming of the Righteous One, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. Now he was applying the message directly to their heart. You who received the law as ordained by angels, and you did not keep it. Now that Jesus has come, you reject him. When they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth, and they wanted to kill him. This is the attitude of people to God's word. It was the attitude of the Jews then, it's the attitude of the Jews today, it's the attitude of many people. May God help us to hear God's word as he speaks to our hearts.